Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the first epistle of John. Not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle of John. And we were last looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We'll pick up today again with verse 3 and move on. Folks, when it comes to Christian credibility, the walk talks. Let's just make sure the lips and the legs tell the same story. Let me review the need for this epistle and the thrust of it. Some time ago, I came across a reference to an old article that appeared in a magazine called Travel Weekly. The article was entitled, Kicking the Tires on Travel Proposals, by which they meant examining the terms of travel arrangements. From time to time, folks, we need to kick our tires in the matter of Christian credibility. Kicking our tires, in this case, is just a figure of speech for spiritual self-examination. And John wrote that epistle for that purpose, because the Christian community in Asia Minor was being infiltrated by heresy, a heresy flying falsely under the banner of Christian faith. It took the form of what we call Gnosticism, but in this case a pre or nascent Gnosticism, an incipient Gnosticism that hadn't quite taken its final and full shape yet, but it was really inimical to apostolic Christianity. Well, in this text, John tells us how to confirm that we're the real deal. We need to take a look at ourselves in the mirror. John is concerned about the pernicious influence of some false teachers. They posed, I say, as Christians, and they talked about being enlightened by God, but they failed the key doctrinal, moral, and social tests that distinguish those who have fellowship with God. In moral terms, they were what, in our last program, we called antinomians. That's a technical label for a viewpoint that Christians are not obliged to keep the Ten Commandments or any other moral laws. Why? Because antinomians argue that Christ has freed us from the law. Or in the case of the Gnostics, they argued because perfection comes through special, esoteric, or secret knowledge. What the former, the antinomians, fail to understand is that to be free from the law merely means that we are freed from its sanctions, its penalties. It does not mean that we are freed from its principles in Christ. The apostle did not want genuine believers to be confused or misled by these teachers nor their followers, mistaking them as one of us. So, in this epistle, John is delineating evidences of Christian authenticity or credibility, tests which these pre- or incipient Gnostics flunked. First of all, he's declared that anyone who denies his natural and practical sinfulness, we see that in the last several verses of chapter 1, denies his natural or practical sinfulness and, by implication, one's need of Christ's atoning sacrifice, such a person is phonier than monopoly money. Those who have fellowship with God are those who confess their native fallenness and proneness to sin, and those who don't make God out to be a liar. Such people are outside the pale of the truth, no matter what they call themselves, in that day or this. Now, John turns to the moral evidence of Christian credibility. When one is in fellowship with God, there are moral, vital signs of that relationship. People who truly know God, as opposed to pseudo-Christians who merely talk that way, people who truly know Him regularly walk on a higher moral plane than the world. They're not saved by doing that. That's not what we're suggesting, not what John is suggesting, but these are vital signs that indicate that they are who they say they are. It's not to say that our feet never slip, that our walk never errs, but it is to say that walking in darkness for a genuine believer is the exception and not the rule. Now, before we move on, let me talk about the relevancy of this epistle. It's timeless. This epistle is an antidote for spiritual slumber. All of us are prone to spiritual presumption. Teaching like that of John here provides us much to wake us out of any temptation to slumber. The content of this epistle should make us examine and prove to ourselves that we are who we say we are. It's not only an antidote for spiritual slumber, but the relevancy of this epistle is a shield against bad influences. It helps us to be safer, for people are always counterfeiting impossible anything of value. Paper money, especially in higher denominations, a Rolex or Cartier watches, or popular high-end fashions, or even expensive medications. People always counterfeit, and no less so with the truth. So it is no surprise that Satan is an imitator. He poses an angel of light, as Paul told us in 2 Corinthians, and Satan will raise up moles in the ministry to mislead the unsuspecting. So here now, in this text, the apostle puts forward, in various ways, the moral test of Christian authenticity. By this we know, he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him, and yet he does not keep His commandments, that is, he does not walk in God's ways, that is his habit, that person, I'm paraphrasing slightly for clarity, that person, John says, not Jim, John says, that person is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But, he says in verse 5, chapter 2, whoever keeps his word, whoever walks in God's ways, in that person, the love of God has been perfected. It's been completed. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he abides in him, in God, well, we ought to expect that that person will walk in the same manner as he walked, in the light, in righteousness, is the idea. So in this, in verse 3, looks forward to what he is about to say, though I should point out that in John's writing, it is sometimes a challenge to determine whether this often used phrase, I mean, in this, whether it looks back to something the author has just said or forward to something he is about to say. The best rule when you encounter this phrase in John in this is to take the connection, the one looking back or one looking forward, in the one that makes the most sense in context. When he says in this, we know, that's in the present tense in the original language, having the force, we are knowing. It bespeaks a continuous knowing. Day by day, we know whatever it is that he's referring to. He says, in this, we know that we have come to know him. That we have come to know him is in the perfect tense. This is not a grammar lesson, but it is important to point out the force of these things. When he says, we have come to know him, that is in the perfect tense in the Greek language, and the perfect tense reflects an action that occurred at some point in the past with continuing effects to the present. For example, we say Christ has been raised from the dead, perfect tense, it means that he arose from the dead at some point in the past and remains alive in the present. So, here we are reassured every day that we really did come to know Christ at some point in past time, and the effect of that knowledge daily manifests itself in this circumstance. What circumstance? If we are keeping his commandments. Smart translates that, if we are keeping his orders. Keeping is, again, a Greek present tense. It conveys the durative or continuous idea that it's a habit of life. This obedience to God, then, is not spasmodic or selective. It covers the whole menu of God's directives. When it says his commandments, that's obviously plural, and has in view God's law as expressed in the Ten Commandments, and has in view everything that our Lord prescribed for his disciples to do in accordance with God's law. His commandments, plural, can be summed up in a commandment, singular. For, folks, the sum of all that God requires of us is to walk in love. That is to say, to walk in the light. And that is to say, to walk in holiness. And that is to say, to walk in obedience to God from a heart of faith and devotion and thanksgiving to him. Now, this is very important, what I'm about to say. You read that language, and the first thing that might occur to some people is legal obedience. That's not the idea here at all. Obeying his commandments is a faith-driven response to God's directives. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if in fact we are believers, we do what Christ tells us. We don't do it in order to earn our salvation. That is legalism. We do God's will because we love him and we trust him. We trust that his ways are the ways of life. We love him because he first loved us, and we dearly want to return his love. We trust that God honors those who honor him. We trust that all that God has promised those who walk in his ways, we trust that he will fulfill his promises. You see, faith, if there is faith, follows. Faith follows, friends. Faith follows. If someone professes to trust in Christ, but does not obey God, John is telling us right here that this alleged faith is vacuous. It is empty. For those who know God, those who believe God, will by a reflex of faith obey God. Our obedience, I repeat, is faith-driven, not legally motivated, that is, not generated by the idea that by doing this I am going to earn or merit my salvation. Friends, to know God is to walk with God. To trust God is to obey God, and this is one of the tests of fellowship, the moral test. John says in verse 4, the person who says, he who says, I have known him. I mean, I came to know him in the past, and I still know him. Yet we observe that that person is not keeping his commandments, is not walking in alignment with God's law, God's moral law. John says you can take it to the bank, you can put it down, that person is a liar. And in this one, that's emphatic. In the Greek language, in this one, the truth does not exist. So here is the antithesis of the original thesis. This imaginary individual in verse 4 is all talk and no walk. We see a lot of that in contemporary American Christianity. There are people, an abundance of people, who claim to have come to know God in the past. And they claim the continuing effects of that enlightenment existing down to the present. But there's something that contradicts their claim. And that is the fact that their walk does not square with their talk. Their legs do not answer the same way that their mouth does. Their behaviors do not match up with their profession. Now, my friends, it is important to observe that John is not talking here in terms of moral absolutes. Remember, he's already highlighted the fact that those who have fellowship with God confess that we are sinners by nature. Look at the last three verses of chapter 1. He has already acknowledged at the beginning of chapter 2 that those of us who have fellowship with God, we confess that we're sinners by nature, that in fact we do stumble, and he reassures us that for those shortcomings, we have an advocate or a mediator with the Father who combines in his person, that is Jesus Christ, the atoning offering to cover our sins, and who cleanses us, positionally speaking, from the alienating effects of our defilement. So, when John here talks about keeping God's commandments, he's not talking about moral perfection, but he's talking about a relative moral consistency in our walk that we call a habit. A habit is something that I do regularly. When I walk in our home, from long custom dating to the origin of our marriage, I take off my shoes. My wife wants me to. But there are times, very few, but there are times when I go barging into the house, I'm in a hurry, I'm not thinking about it, I've got to get something, and I forget. There are other times that I do it, and I know that I'm not taking off my shoes, but I don't have time to take them off, put them back on, lace them up. I'm in a big hurry. But I do that regularly. I'm consistent, but not totally so. Most of us in time become creatures of habit. We do things so regularly that when for some reason we depart from those routines, those closest to us are surprised. They might even become anxious because they will say, you know, that's not like Jim. Something must have happened. Habits, you see, are not axiomatic, but they are consistencies in our conduct, so regular that people learn to expect those things of us. And when we don't fit the pattern, they are surprised. I have a business manager in our office. He's also an attorney, and he has a work ethic that you don't see as often as we used to. I would be surprised if he didn't work at least 6 days of the week, sometimes seven. On rare occasions, on a beautiful day, he might take a little time to play a round of golf, but his work habits are such that that's the exception, not the rule. And that's what the Apostle John is talking about here in chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If there's somebody who says, I've come to know him, but the walk doesn't match with the talk and he does not keep his commandments, that person is a liar. The truth is not in him. He's not talking about the absolute, invariable keeping of his commandments. None of us are that good. We're all fallen creatures. We're still in this flesh. But that is the habit that we should expect out of those who genuinely know Christ. In the case of those who have come to know God, the effect of that knowing of God is that their regular habit is to do out of faith and gratitude that which God orders. They do what he tells them so consistently that when we find them out of bounds, we are surprised and we know that their behavior is not the norm, but an anomaly, an irregularity. The exception proves the rule, for we otherwise would not even have taken note had it not been their rule of life to do God's will. So, as we measure ourselves against the benchmark of John's here, you ask yourself, as I ask myself, can I say that my life is marked by a striving to please God? Can I say that my life is marked, regularly marked, by trying to do what he asked within the scope of my understanding. Ask yourself, as I ask myself, is it my habit to do what I know very well God wants me to do, to go where I think the Lord wants me to go, to be what I think God wants me to be? Well, my friends, if that is your habit, if that mindset is a regular feature of your life, your claim to know God is credible, and therein you have strong assurance that profession of Christ and possession of Christ are married up. In verse 5, John says, "Whoever keeps his word, truly in this one," that's emphatic again, the love of God, our love for God, it's what we call grammatically an objective genitive, so it means our love for God is consummated, fulfilled, or completed. In other words, word is married to deed. I want you to notice here how his word, right here in verse 5, is subsumed under his commandments. His commandments, his word, his commandments. His word embraces all the specifics of God's will for his family. Now notice something crucial here in verse 5. I'm talking about the linkage between love for God and obedience to God. Don't let this slide past you. The reason why it is so important for us to catch this is because of our notions of what it means to love God and to love our brethren. In most cases, I believe, people think of love for God and love for our brethren as decidedly affective or emotional. That's in contrast to what God calls love. What God calls love, folks, get this, is first and foremost a way of behaving rather than a way of feeling. In other words, get it right down to brass tacks. I prove, you prove, that we love God by the way we treat him, not the way we say we feel about him. By the same token, I prove that I love the brethren first and foremost, not by sappy, soppy sentiments, not by warm, fuzzy feelings for them. But the bottom line, I prove my love for the brethren, and we'll see this again later, by my behaviors toward them. When my behaviors toward you correspond to the way God ordered me to treat you, then all feelings aside, I am loving you as Christ loved you. So I can declare my love for God from sun up to sundown. I can sing of my love for God until the millennium. I can shout out my love for God from the highest hill. I can get teary-eyed and talk about my love for God. Theoretically, I can even die for the Lord, but if word and deed do not get married, if in fact I do not live for the Lord, if I do not, as a habit of life, follow what God tells me to do out of a spirit of grateful faith, what I have is a case of religiosity. But I have not yet come to know God or entered into fellowship with him. Love, I say again, is first and foremost an affection for God that makes a total surrender to God. And if it stops short of that, then it's not love. Again, if word is not joined to deed, love is unconsummated. Talk without walk is just talk. Well, friends, our time has expired. We'll pick up there next time. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.